One of the saddest trends in contemporary evangelicalism is how worship, corporate worship, has become less and less God-centered and more man-centered. Customer acquisition and consumer satisfaction trumps everything. This is the outgrowth of the seeker-sensitive church growth movement. Bring them in by any means necessary and keep them happy. The seeker-sensitive feel-good fluff certainly appeals to our entertainment-crazed age. Those who embrace this philosophy of ministry bring God down in worship rather than bringing God's people up. Yahweh's transcendent wings are clipped in exchange for laser lights and smoke machines. This trend robs God of the glory due his name, while depriving God's people of the awestruck wonder one encounters when participating in true worship of the one true God. The more I study Scripture, the more convinced I am that the most significant space, time, place, and activities happens right here, right now, each and every Lord's Day. Amen. This flows out of passages like Acts 2:42, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, and Psalm 100. We do a lot, but everything begins and in some ways culminates in what we do together here. And this is why we invested so much of our expansion resources on a worship sanctuary rather than a nice gymnasium. And you all know how much I enjoy playing basketball. Someone out there may be thinking, worship, the ultimate priority. Yes. But what about evangelism, you say? Missions exist because worship does not. Think about it. And I'm quoting Piper here. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions fall on their faces before the throne of God above, missions will be no more. Evangelism, then, is a temporary necessity with the ultimate goal of seeing sinners come to saving faith in Christ, so that they too might glorify God and enjoy him forever. On this milestone occasion, as we rededicate ourselves and this worship center to the Lord, I can think of no better passage to turn than to Revelation chapter 4. Please join me there in your copy of God's holy word. So what are we trying to do? We want this to be as much as is humanly possible, each and every Sunday, a small taste of heaven. And if our corporate worship service is to be as much like heaven as is humanly possible, we need to understand then the ins and outs of Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, there are five distinguishing characteristics that dominate heaven's worship of God. Five distinguishing characteristics that dominate heaven's worship of God. This scene of heavenly worship is intended to strengthen persecuted and suffering Christians. And it should inspire all of us. This is what we long for. We not only anticipate that day where we will be with all the angels and the saints of old who've gone on before us to worship the Lord in his presence in glory, but by looking up to this scene of heavenly worship, we want to examine what we are committed to, because we want what happens here in this corporate worship service to approximate as much as possible that which is described here in Revelation 4 and 5. I want you to notice, first of all, five characteristics that dominate heaven's worship of God. The magnificence of God's absolute sovereignty. The magnificence of God's absolute sovereignty. Look at verse 1. What a privilege that in God's perfect revelation to us, he allows us to step into heaven and to behold the worship of Yahweh. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, like a sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Everything in heaven revolves around God and his throne. The word throne is found 11 times in this one chapter alone. This particular throne represents absolute sovereignty. The Most High God reigns from on high. Notice the magnificence of God's absolute sovereignty. Verse 3. A glorious rainbow, reminding us of God's covenant faithfulness, looking back at Noah. The Lord's faithfulness then, now, and forever. A glorious rainbow shines around the throne. It all centers around God and his throne. Verses 6 and 7, John says, "I saw in the center and around the throne dwell four living creatures." These are heaven's worship leaders. In verses 10 through 11, John saw 24 elders bowing before God's throne. And there they were affirming God's supreme worth. What captured John's attention, what was central and dominant, was the throne of God in heaven and the one who sits from that throne, reigning over all. At Lake Country Bible Church, one of the ways that we affirm the magnificence of God's sovereignty, which is a central theme, a distinguishing characteristic of heavenly worship, one of the ways we do this is by celebrating biblical reformed theology. And the primary note in these truths is the sovereignty of God over all things. These truths, these precious truths, help us to joyously affirm God's absolute sovereignty in our prayers. Why do you pray to God? Because God is in the heavens reigning. These precious truths help us to joyously affirm God's absolute sovereignty. And so you find these truths celebrated in the songs that we sing. You hear this understanding of God's magnificence in his salvation of sinners in the waters of baptism when people say, "This is what God did for me." bringing me to salvation. And in the preaching ministry of this church, it doesn't matter what passage we're in, old or new, the magnificence of God's absolute sovereignty is proclaimed. Psalm 115 says, Yahweh is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And everything he does is consistent with all that he is. Immediately, look at verse 2. What captures John's attention? What does he bring to our attention in these series of visions, this of heavenly worship? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31 says, Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, Our God reigns. This, by the way, is just a high-level sermon of Revelation 4, so we're going to make our way through this chapter quickly. There's a second distinguishing characteristic that dominates heavenly worship. If that's perfect worship, clearly it is, then that's the standard, the ultimate standard. And as much as is humanly possible, should we not try and have our worship match heaven's for God's glory and for the greatest good and joy of his people? The second distinguishing characteristic that dominates heavenly worship is the brilliance of God's transcendent glory. The brilliance of God's transcendent glory. John, the apostle, suffering alone, without human companionship, was worshiping God by himself because he was providentially hindered from gathering together with the saints. And it is the Lord's day when the Lord appears. Revelation 1, verse 10. And John is now in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he is asked to do something. Everything you see, everything you hear, it isn't just for you. It's for the church below. John, and he needs to be in the Spirit in order to have the ability to do this. He is asked by God to describe the indescribable. Let's go back to verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. We are entering into heaven in this passage. And the first voice, so he doesn't describe the first thing that he sees, he describes the first voice that he heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Most of that is what we find in Revelations 6 through 20. He was invited, personally invited, to enter into this scene in heaven of God and worship. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. He was invited. No man should ever presume that they could approach God. Doesn't matter whether you're an apostle, a pastor, a Christian of 60 years. This is holy, holy, holy God. And yet, as is true uniquely of John, and this vision, this real-life experience is true for us when we enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. It is he who invites us through Christ to come into his presence. For what purpose? To behold his glory. And so he then describes, verse 2, the first thing that caught his attention, and it dominates the scene, as we've said. I saw, behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And now he's going to tell us a little bit about the person, the one, the Lord, who occupied that holy seat. verse 3, describing the indescribable. And he was sitting, he who was sitting was like. This is what you have to do at times when asked, even in the spirit, to describe the indescribable. Let me try to give you some things that you can understand, that objects and that you're familiar with, so that you can see. This is John. What was it like when you went up to heaven and you saw this scene of heavenly worship? I saw a throne, and then I saw the one sitting on the throne. And so that's what captured my attention. And he was sitting, he was like a jasper stone, verse 3, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Here John is taken through a door into heaven to experience firsthand heavenly worship. This, by the way, is not a detailed picture of God's appearance. The priceless diamonds and multicolored precious gems highlight, listen, they highlight the brilliance of God's unrivaled glory. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Transcendent glory. Like the most majestic stones that one might encounter on earth below. He was like that. His glory shone like that. Later in this revelation, years ago, when I picked up where Pastor Sal had left off and finished the book of Revelation, we saw a description of the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And we said, there's a lot of specifics given, and we tried to take it in as best as we could. This is our forever future home. Capital city of heaven is, if I were to summarize it in 6 words, we said this: it is mind-numbingly massive. You don't have to worry about that. Unlike this church that we filled the seats, what are we going to do? It is mind-numbingly massive. It is heart-stoppingly holy, and it is breathtakingly beautiful. Heaven is breathtakingly beautiful in large part, listen to me, not the streets of gold and not all the things like that. Heaven is breathtakingly beautiful in large measure because it is the special dwelling place of God Most High. And the psalmist also tells of God's transcendent glory, his beauty. So what we want to do when we come to church in the sanctuary of the Lord on earth is we want to lift up God. We want us to see him through the eyes of faith, through the pages of Scripture, in the prayers that are prayed, and in the songs that are chosen, and in the sermons that are sung. You're not coming here to hear me, to see me. You are coming because you are gathering to gaze upon the glory of the Lord. And what happens? What happens when a spirit-filled saint gazes upon the unrivaled glory of God? How do we respond? I wonder what desserts are being served after the service today. No, there is no one like you. Your transcendent glory just captures our soul. And so when we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, we in turn glorify his glorious name. Music style, when we talk about worship, so much of the discussion and conversation, we're not fighting over it here, praise God. I don't think we ever have. But musical style, or worship music, no, you can worship God through song, and it's one of the ways that we can let out all that's within us when we encounter the glory of God and his word in his word. But so much is brought back to musical style. That misses the point. John doesn't say one thing about the sounds of heavenly worship. Musical style is preferential. Theology and a song's singability is what matters. Because the Lord says, you are to worship me in spirit and truth. And that is all that makes up true worship. Those who worship me, God says, through Christ the Son, must worship me passionately and properly, in spirit and in truth. Theology and a song's singability is what matters most. Because it's not about us, is it? Songs like this, the saints love to sing. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. The psalmist wrote of God in Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Worship wars exist when people forget that ultimately it's not about us. It's not about us. Musical instruments, style preferences, volume, it misses the point at the heart and soul of worship. And we are aware of this, made more aware of this when we enter into heaven and see heavenly worship as perfectly described in God's perfect book in Revelation 4 and again in Revelation 5. True worship is ultimately about you. And we would have it no other way when we're thinking rightly. True worship is about you. And that's as it should be, because there is no one like you. If there was something or someone greater, more glorious, more worthy of praise, then perhaps it would be appropriate. But we know God and God alone is perfectly glorious. John sees this, and he describes the one on the throne the best he can. It's thee, not me, that I'm most concerned about. That's a good prayer to have before coming to church, before entering into corporate worship. It's thee, not me, that I'm most concerned about. And then if we have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, then we're thinking about believers who are suffering. How can we encourage them? Believers that are rejoicing, how can we rejoice with them? And then in so doing this, God in his kindness fills our heart and soul with joy and blessing and peace. There's a third distinguishing characteristic of heavenly worship in this chapter. A third distinguishing characteristic. John describes the majesty of God's divine essence. The majesty of God's divine essence. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne, there it is, throne, 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 and out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Who are these 24 elders? Why are they here? The why they are here is easy to note when reading the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation in its entirety. We'll get to that in a moment. But who are these 24 elders? They likely represent a larger group of worshipers, like a congressman in the heavenly House of Representatives. Remember, the church is suffering, seeking to persevere in the face of much harm, much opposition, Revelation 2 and 3. John is the last living apostle. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. Things seem to be getting way worse than even during the times of Christ. He sees 24 thrones around the throne with 24 elders. Some people have said this is the last installment, of course, in God's final revelation to his people. And the scripture builds upon scripture. You find in 2 Chronicles 24 that there were Levitical priests who were divided into 24 shifts, serving and helping God's people worship the Lord. Some say perhaps this is a reference of 24 priests under the old covenant divided into 24 shifts. Others had said, no, how many tribes of Israel are there and how many apostles were there? 12 and 12, 24. I think it's safe to conclude, regardless of one's personal interpretation, one specific interpretation of this passage, that they represent, they are worshipers, and they represent a larger group of worshipers. That becomes more clear in Revelation 5. Notice the clothing that they were wearing. They were wearing white around the throne. White in Revelation symbolizes eternal purity. That only makes sense because whose presence are they in? Holy, holy, holy God. The crowns that they wear represent honor, in some measure of delegated authority, which makes sense because God's plan and purpose was to redeem a people, and they will be a kingdom of priests before our God, and according to Christ's grace, he will allow the saints to reign with him on earth. That in the second coming, Revelation 19 and 20. He also allows the saints to worship him, these saints now glorified in heaven. So that's a little bit about what he saw next. But what's important is that we don't get lost in all the grandeur and wonder and mystery of this passage. I want you to notice the most important takeaway is that we comprehend what their magnificent obsession is. What are they all about? What's the main thing? Because this is a scene of heavenly worship. That becomes crystal clear in verses 10 and 11. What are they doing there? Is it about them? Lord, sometimes we have taken your most precious gift and transformed it into yet another experience in which we're putting ourselves on the throne, turning people's attention away from the Lord, or putting our attention on people before the Lord when people are big and God is small. Here, God is big. It's the starting place. But what are they doing? What is their magnificent obsession? We don't have to guess. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And those crowns, casting down their golden crowns beneath the glassy sea, saying, worthy, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and power. And honor. From the throne, the essence of God's divine majesty is both seen and heard. He said, I saw flashes of lightning and rolling thunder, which of course brings to mind immediately what happened in that scene, that monumentous scene in redemptive history in Exodus chapter 19 before Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning. God's omnipotent strength and his holy wrath represented in this thunder and lightning. God, as he is in all his glory, being worshipped in heaven. His power and his glory, his power and his wrath ought to terrify unrepentant sinners. We see that picture in Revelation 6, 16 to 17, when unbelievers encounter during the tribulation the power and wrath of God through the Son, and they want to hide behind mountains, fall on us, fall on us. Today, so often, the only time unbelievers mention God is when they're using a swear word and conjoining it with the name of Yahweh. God's omnipotent strength and his holy wrath terrifies proud sinners, but it also has a wonderful sanctifying effect on the believer. It humbles us. It humbles us. We should expect in true worship of the true God to be humbled, not frightened like an unbeliever, but fearful in the most godly sense. Notice verse 5, middle of the verse. This isn't over yet. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. What's that all about? What's this represent? 7 spirits of God. The God who is in his holy triunity is described, the Spirit and the Father, in chapter 4, and of course in chapter 5, the one who takes center stage is God the Son. The Holy Spirit in all of his splendor is pictured here as 7 blazing torches, doing what the Spirit does on earth. He is bringing us near to the throne, to the King. The brilliance of God's glory, the majesty of his essence that John takes in, it's reflected upon this amazing heavenly surface. Verse 6, that's not all. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. Glass in the ancient world, it wouldn't be pure. It would normally have imperfections, but this was pure glass. It was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. If nothing else, like an amplification system magnifies a preacher's voice. So this glassy sea-like glass is now reflecting the majesty and glory of God. Notice verse 6, the middle of the verse. He sees now the majesty of God's divine essence. He sees in the middle of verse 6, mighty and mysterious cherubim. This is the most unique part of this chapter. It comes back to the throne and the one on the throne. It's all about God. It's so God-centered. I can't do an adequate job of reflecting that. Worship is true worship, and heavenly worship is inherently, decidedly, and intentionally God-centered. Worship today in so many places, what can we do to bring them in? What can we attract them to? And it's generally not God and his Son and his Word, and how can we keep them happy? Because ultimately, in some places, it's about the person building a kingdom so everybody can say, wow, worthy is the pastor who doubled the church in 5 years. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. Where were we? Cherubim. Middle of verse 6. Please take a look. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. Again, not a lion, was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was a flying eagle. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The more we know what comes before, the more we can accurately understand what's in front of us. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 teach us more about this angelic being, these angelic beings, the cherubim. I believe these are cherubim. Cherubim were created. Listen, why did God create not just humans, but animals, and not just animals and birds and humans, but angels and angelic beings? The cherubim were created in part to protect and worship God's holy name. To protect and worship God's holy name. And here in this chapter, they sort of function like Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mozart, collecting the praise of all creation that is there in heaven around God, joining them together with one voice, with one magnificent obsession, the true worship of the true and living God. Notice verse 8, that function summarized. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." If true worship of the true God takes place in some measure on Sunday and we find ourselves consistently bored, the problem is not with what's happening and with who's leading. Sometimes our hearts, the flesh that's unredeemed, oftentimes it pulls us away. Because Satan doesn't want us ever to be God-centered, Christ-centered. He wants it to be about something else, some lesser thing, or ourselves. And so we try and make corporate worship as much as is humanly possible about the Lord and about the Lamb, Revelation 5. Why? I come to church, God, 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 God. Because only God is holy, holy, holy. Verse 8. And they declare God's eternality. God is without beginning or end. Only God is without beginning and end. So the question that I often ask when I come before passages like this is, how is it that I am so easily drawn away to lesser things? Do we believe what we sing? Brad does a phenomenal job as a music leader working with me to pick songs that declare God's majesty, God's glory. We say, "There's no one like you." And then Monday comes around. And again, it doesn't mean corporate worship is a set time on the Lord's day unique in God's building up the body and receiving his people's praises. But boy, it's a struggle, isn't it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love more than anyone and anything in this world. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How is it that our hearts are ever drawn away to lesser things, away from the great I am? This is yet another reason why church is essential. Hebrews 10. Corporate worship, listen carefully now, wake up the person next to you if need be. Corporate worship recalibrates our lives around what truly matters. So it's a centering, it centers us. Again, not in self, but in God. And then he sends us out to try and live God-centered lives. There's a fourth and fifth characteristic of heavenly worship that John describes in inspired words. Notice the worth. Some of you are saying, you know, I'm with you, but I need a little more biblical evidence to say a hearty amen. The fourth characteristic of heavenly worship is the worth of God's infinite being. The worth of God's infinite being. And fifthly, the fifth characteristic is the wisdom of God's eternal plan. These are the things that should be front and center when God's people gather together corporately to try to experience just a small taste of heaven on earth. The worth of God's infinite being and the wisdom of God's eternal plan. Where am I getting that from? Let's look at the text, verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever and ever, they lead, as it were, these angelic Handel, Mozart. They get everybody going. And then look at these worshipers, how they respond. They join in. They join in. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a sport at all. It's far greater. They get going, and then they respond. When they declare God's worth, when they declare God's holiness, his majesty, the 24 elders, verse 10, who are in these thrones, around the throne, they fall down before him. That is the most common characteristic of worship in the Bible. And I understand that that might be better kept for individual worship of the true and living God. Prostrate on their faces before the Lord. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they are going to cast down, they cast down their crowns before the throne. Worthy are you. Why do they do this? Why do they respond this way? Because it's God in his glory, in his majesty. And they throw their crowns. We feel unworthy when standing in the presence of the worthy one. And yet God calls us and welcomes us to worship him as he is. In his spirit, chapter 5, through Christ. The royal worshipers enthusiastically jump out of their lesser thrones and they prostrate themselves like Moses did when standing in the presence of the great I Am. Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand are holy. When one, stay with me now, when one beholds the magnificence of God's absolute sovereignty, the brilliance of God's transcendent glory, the majesty of God's divine essence, and the worth of God's infinite being, awestruck wonder, godly fear, and exuberant joy is the proper natural response. It's not about us. You're not here to see a man like a monkey moving around in a pulpit. The glory of God is revealed, shining in the face of his Son. When the word of God is preached, and when the word of God is sung, and when the word of God is prayed over, and when the word of God becomes the centerpiece of that fellowship that we share with each other. True worship, listen to me, isn't about creating the right atmosphere. It's about beholding our God as he is in spirit and truth. The worth of God's infinite being. Worship, worthy, worthy art thou. And they say that in verse 11, worthy are you, on their faces, our Lord and our God. They join in. Let's join in. Let's join the praise team. Let's join the pastor in joining in the praises of God. All of creation must sing. Praise is his gracious choice. From eternity past, Job 38:7, to eternity future, Revelation 4 and 5, all creation, especially God's redeemed people, must join in praising the Lord. What a privilege. What about the wisdom of God's eternal plan? Where are you getting that as a defining characteristic of heavenly worship? Well, it's from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. Very briefly, let's consider the wisdom of God's eternal plan. God determined he doesn't need us, and yet he purposed to create all things, including us. Verse 11, praise God, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will and your will alone, they existed and were created. In him we move and live and have our being. God created all things ultimately for His glory, the highest end, and the crown jewel of God's creation, Genesis 1 and 2, out of all the things He created, only on some did He create fashion in His image. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by Him, and don't miss this, and for Him. But what happened? What went awry? Sin entered the world. How? Man. Us. Creation. Of course, we go back and think about what He did, and then we think about what we've done. And that's a barrier, isn't it? Sin is a barrier. One cannot worship a holy, holy God in a sinful state. One cannot enjoy their ultimate purpose to know and enjoy the Lord. But God had a plan and a purpose, knowing that we would fall. Sin, of course, separated us from our wonderful Creator, verse 11, and brings with it death and certain damnation. Hebrews 9:27. But God, according to His infinite grace and His sovereign wisdom, purposed to save us through His eternal Son. It is through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, Revelation 5:9, that God redeems us from the slave market of sin and death and judgment. He purchases us through the worth of His Son, His lifeblood, dying in our place on the cross, so that He could buy us back, as Hosea did Gomer. He buys us back individually and collectively so that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever. So that we might love Him, serve Him, worship Him now and forever, Revelation 5. Amen. Today is a very important date, a very important Sunday. And so I wanted to take the time on your behalf to do this. To say these things. On this date, March 3rd, 2024, would you join me in rededicating yourselves and this worship center to the glory of God alone? Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slaughtered, and You purchased for God with Your blood people from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. How can we behold our God in song or in word and keep from declaring His worth? That's why preaching is the high point of worship. And I love to follow it up with a song as we respond to the glory of God revealed in the pages of Scripture, as we see His infinite wisdom, His plan unfold and declared. It's not about us. It's all about You. Would you join me in rededicating yourselves as we rededicate this sanctuary to the glory of God alone? Admiration. Adoring praise is God's gracious choice. He gives us the privilege to know Him personally, that we might see His glory and respond to it. And this is a heavenly experience, isn't it? Let's not take it for granted. Let's behold our God and respond accordingly. One final time, stand as we sing together. Behold our God.